The Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, August the 6th, 2017. Christ without compromise, the Bible without qualification. And the sermon this morning, realizing the resurrection. Very often somebody will say, I didn't realize that you really thought so much of him or so little, or that this was a concern of yours. I never realized. The resurrection is something we must realize. It is crucial. I find, following the time when I had to have a confrontation with the Presbyterian Church in New Zealand on the issue, that the resurrection of the body is not given nearly enough emphasis. You hear of the crucifixion, and justly so, but the resurrection is the other side of the coin. It wasn't the crucifixion to end in death, mortality, sorrow. It was a crucifixion planned, purposed, like the sending of a rocket. And the other side of it was the resurrection. It wasn't just that Christ rose, how interesting. It's that death was defeated. Without a life that is eternal. How trivial, how trite, how small, how superficial, how frustrated, how inglorious, how inconsistent. What a chaos. Life with great depth and tenderness and meaning and understanding, with a great wisdom and thought and power available. Whole realms of discourse, whole areas of understanding and inspiration, of beauty, of love, that it can be switched off like a switch. Who made the switch then? Who made the house where the switch is? Who gave the electricity, to pursue the analogy? It is a fantastic creation, and the DNA things of today are showing that in enormous detail. A rocket to the moon, quite something, but DNA much more, much, much, much. So we have to realize the resurrection. Now, we're going to look at a few texts, the idea being to get an overview. So we will not look at them in great detail at this point. Initially, then, we're going to look at a fast review. Now, those of you with the notes in front of you will see Isaiah 26, Acts 2, Psalm 16, 1 Corinthians 15, Hosea 13, Job 19, Psalm 22, like a list of warriors. Philippians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, Psalm 17, 15, one of the most beautiful in Scripture. 2 Kings 2, Matthew 17, 2 Corinthians 5, and John 11, and that covers an enormous amount of the biblical teaching on the resurrection. So we're just going to have a little look at some parts of it to get the feeling of it in this review sermon. Isaiah 26:19. Isaiah 26. My dead body they shall arise. It's going to be removed from the earth. This is a physical matter. I want to stress this, since so many are forgetting it. This is the sort of thing of which we are made. Dust, after all, hasn't it been confirmed? The elements in the dust are fashioned and forged and formed into bodies by acts that make sculptors look almost ninnies by comparison. 26:19, what a beautiful one. Your dead shall live. My dead body they shall arise. Unfortunately, the translators have put in a word in italics. You'll probably see it in your version, the word together. The fact that it's in italics means, in this version, that it isn't really there in the original. It's been popped in an endeavour to make the English flow a little better. It's not an endeavour to change anything, it's an endeavour to make it flow more readily, more idiomatically. But it isn't there. It is not there. There is no argument. What is there is this. Your dead shall live. My dead body. They shall arise, you see, together and with are both absent. They're both in italics. My dead body. They shall arise. So you're dead. Your uncles, your aunts, your cousins, your relatives, going back generations. I have a Bible here from the family back in 1600 and something. You can think back to their lives, the way they lived, all that went on, how they related to God. Did they know God? Are they still living amongst those? I know my mother and my grandmother and my father immediately know they're in heaven. It was so obvious, the heart could not but record it when they went. But all of these, all those who have known him, the earth shall cast out her dead. There is nothing poetic about this. This is corpses. This is resurrection of the body. My flesh shall not be corrupted, says David in Psalm 16. As I had to put it in the New Zealand Assembly when I was challenging them on their heresies, it says, your flesh shall not rot. I said, a schoolboy in secondary college knows the meaning of the word rot. And this is not rot. It's terribly important to understand that the God who created the body cares about it, has plans for it, purposes, has paid, not only in work to make it. You don't get things like this without working. It amazes me that people can be so ridiculous. If you want to create something, you work. There may be vision, there may be marvel, there may be beauty, but you work. And you work with what you've got, not with nothing. You need what it takes. These fundamental principles are so far forgotten that it's almost incredible. Nature doesn't work as a welfare state. You have to work. And the welfare state's only paying what somebody else has produced after all. Your dead shall live. Look back on all those who shall live. My dead body there shall arise. My dead body. One body. The church is said to be the body of Christ. It's a metaphor, of course. But on the other hand, it's a meaningful metaphor. It means that the entirety of the church is an association of expertises and specialties and differentiations. And that association is like a body, compared by its very close organization and arrangement with a body. It has specialties in prophecy, specialties in teaching, specialties in government, specialties in healing. It is a body which, incorporated, has a certain felicity. Occasionally I find it so beautiful, a sense of each knowing exactly where he is and what he does, doing it with gladness and joy and peace and calmness and assurance and in love. How much more and more you see death is a result of violence. Violence to the Lord's commandments to start with. Like somebody who's been feeding slime into the petrol tank. Of course there's death in the end. The great news is that God has acted in the crucifixion and the resurrection to pay and to demonstrate. To demonstrate death is not the end. That is a divine judicial statement. It's not the last one. It is severe. It is grave. It is intense. It is disruptive. It is dispersive. It is dynamic in stopping dynamism. That called life. But it's not the last word. That's the point of the resurrection. Christ not only had pity. Lots of people have pity. He not only took action. Lots of people take action. He not only took relevant action. Lots of people do. He took decisive, dynamic, adequate action by becoming a man so he could do the dying part. And pay for it in his own person as a representative and substitute. And in this way, he became the death of death. That's not just poetry. He is killing the judicial assessment. Die. He says, all right, I'll do it. I'll do it. Let me do it. And the Father in love permitted it. And Christ did it. And then resurrected, without which the death would be merely an appalling loss for no gain. Resurrection is the whole essence. Life aborted. Life courted. death thwarted, and the whole thing resurrected. For whom? A lot of puppets? A lot of robots? No. For those who believe, and those only. For those who have received him freely. For those who belong. For those who are willing to love. Unless you love, you don't understand what you're trying to help and work with. If you hate, your mind tends to be disordered. Hate sin, love the sinner, is as true as when it was first stated. You've got to have love or you won't have understanding. If you don't have understanding, there's going to be mixture, mix-up, and mayhem, and that's what this world is shouting to itself, as different nations with atomic warheads all over the place look around and say, watch out for me, watch out for me, watch out for me, watch out for me. They seem to have forgotten to watch out for life. How many worlds can you destroy with radioactivity? How many massacres can you accomplish? How many more worlds, one, two, three world wars, do you want? Cold wars, hot wars, wars from tiny nations, wars from large nations, wars for this reason. War is sometimes necessary, but war for dominance, for dynamic, for being great. Oh, how many nations want to be great? It's great to be great. Why? Why? What is this greatness? The capacity to bash someone harder than he can bash you? Oh, how wonderful. What an accomplishment. The whole world is so alight with sin. And then in Acts chapter 2, to move from Isaiah 26 and references to it, that's when Peter is saying, Acts 2:23, when Peter is saying, quoting from the psalm, which is Psalm 16, which says, you will not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer my flesh, nor shall my flesh suffer corruption. Peter, speaking at Pentecost, said, let me tell you, he said, the prophet David is dead. His corpse was in the grave. This is speaking of Christ. It was one of the messianic psalms. That his body did not suffer corruption. And that, says Peter, is just what you're seeing today. His body did not suffer corruption because it is raised. This Christ whom you murdered, God has made both Lord and King. That's the one in Acts 2, and in Psalm 16 we've mentioned. In 1 Corinthians 15, we take a glance at that magnificent passage. 1 Corinthians 15. Here today we're reading some of it. I'll read just a couple of pieces from it. Speaking of the first body, the one which God by work created, the body, it is sown in dishonor. That is to say, it was vulnerable. First of all, if you sinned, you die. They sinned and they did in fact die, and their spirits of course died until God, as you see in the Bible, providing sacrificial indications, was willing to continue to deal with them, though not in the Garden of Eden in that glory. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, verse 43 of 1 Corinthians 15. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Rockets aren't the last word in power. Resurrection is the last word in power. What is the good of the rackets of rockets and their roar when they only destroy? We know that you can destroy. You don't have to be a clever boy to destroy. There's no greatness in that. Unless it's evil. But as to the evil, let God be the judge. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The first man, verse 47, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And then, behold, in verse 51, in a moment, 52, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Ah, oh, when you're young, it seems as if life might go on forever just because you're young, just because there's so much of it ahead. But it is not so. But when you are born of God, that is the prelude to a new body. A new body must be understood. It is just something like the first body, filled with wisdom, understanding, power, dynamic, all sorts of arrangements, all sorts of cooperative matters, all sorts of skills, all sorts of powers have been put into it. Yes, yes, yes. We know that. Well, this is another one. What's so amazing about that? It'd be amazing if it weren't so. It'd be amazing if all that was put into the making of our bodies was simply dissolved and tossed away into an aimless, meaningless, useless, futile universe, created to bring disaster and destruction. God is not like that. God lasts forever. God is in need of nothing. If he were, he would be sourced from something else. God being the necessary logical origin of anything, eternal, because nothing will ever produce. God is the one who has created an eternal version. I like to refer to it sometimes as eternomatic. A spiritual body doesn't mean that it doesn't have any reality. You remember Moses and Elijah seen talking, discussing what was going to happen with Christ in the transfiguration, the death which he must accomplish. They were individuals. Moses, still Moses. Elijah, still Elijah. Those individuals had a form. And that's even before the resurrection. You see in Revelation 6, in those areas you find the saints saying, how long before all our brethren, before it's finished? Or it must be a little while yet, comes the answer in Revelation. It must be a little while yet until all your brethren have been formed and found. That is the meaning. There is an entire agenda. Well, of course there is. As you see from the way the human body is constructed, not to mention matter, which is a marvel in itself, with its laws and its cause and its basis and its spectrum and its electrons and its electronic circuits and all the transformabilities into energy and matter and all the rest of it, and its amazingly simple equations such as E equals MC squared. These are all laws with cause. That too is a separate matter, as is the logic of mind, another matter. Logic. How did chance produce what regulates all meaning? Logic is in itself a mental phenomenon, and it requires a mental capacity to envisage and manufacture and apply it and put it in a universe so logical that by logic you can investigate it and find the logical answers to your logical mind, because a logical being created both and put them into unison. These obvious things are forgotten by people who talk such nonsense that it's hard to believe it possible, were it not that the Bible tells us what the matter is, and it tells us very clearly. For example, if you were to look at Ephesians, don't bother to look it up now, but let me just tell you of it, Ephesians 4. This I say therefore, 17, and testify in the Lord that you should not no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in futility of the mind. There is a charge that the Gentiles are walking in futility of the mind, and I've been trying to bring out some of that fact this morning. But listen to the next fact in chapter 4, verse 18 of Ephesians. Having their understanding darkened. Now this is a biblical statement in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. The understanding of unbelievers is darkened. Well, that's what I have found through my long years of interchange in various churches. Without the presence of a living Christ in your heart by his Holy Spirit, your understanding is darkened. It is almost amusing, but not comically, gravely so, to see all the lurks and lairs, the strange little oddities which are used to try and escape the obvious. But Christ made that clear. He said, your eyes you have closed, Matthew 13. your ears you have stopped, lest you should hear and be converted. Christ is accusing them of a willful misdemeanor. He could, of course, have been, to some extent, unconscious. People can be unrelentingly negative about something they do not want, and will give what they themselves know are spurious reasons for their furious desire. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated. Now, I want you to remember this. It is charging them in Ephesians 4:18 with being alienated from the life of God. I want to stress that. We know and understand, you hear of marriages and marriages. I can't stand the man. I don't know how I ever fell for him. He is a beast, etc., etc., etc. Could go on for hours. Alienated. We know how human beings can be alienated from one another, how they can scarcely stand each other, how their ways, their wits, their thoughts, their spirits, their preferences, the things they value and esteem, can diverge and differ, and do so dynamically, to becomes abhorrent even to be near that person. This can happen as part of the pathological premises in man. So, alienated, however, much more importantly, from the life of God. When people can't stand God, and that is increasingly what I am seeing in Australia, not all, of course, but many and more, and especially very well-reported propagandists, which is hard to avoid on much of TV, having their understanding darkened, they are alienated. Alienated, yes, from the life of God. But that's the only life they've got. It's indirect, it's created, but it's from God. They're alienated from their own lives, they're alienated from the God who gave them, and they live aliens. They're spiritual aliens all the time in whatever country they may happen to be found. Racism has nothing to do with this. This is the human race. It is the ultimate in racism to believe in and prefer the human race. There's the ultimate when they put themselves. Humanism is just that. The human race is tops, it's ducks, it's the leader, it's all, it's the meaning, it's the mastery. When you get the man of sin, specified in 2 Thessalonians 2, as coming and presenting himself as God to the people, when you get that man, the ultimate is, he's showing himself to be God. That's not so surprising. Stalin wasn't terribly different in his aspirations, for that matter, neither was Mao, the little red book and all that. Man has this terrible tendency to want to turn what is ordinary into what is extraordinary, because it gives a certain relief. That's why football heroes and rugby things tend to get out of all proportion. Man has the worship desire, and it's a good desire that should be directed to what is worthy. And as to these people in Ephesians, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance. Same with music. Oh, I don't like classical music, says somebody. Well, I won't get into classical versus other music. There are ever so many sorts. I happen to like classics, but I happen to like some others as well. But ignorance can happen. I don't like that. It's swept aside. You never investigate it. It just isn't you. It isn't me and all this other stuff, as if me was some sort of a god. Because of the ignorance is in them. They're ignorant of God. Nowadays, they don't even teach them in schools very much. When I was at a very well-known school, one of the best known in the Southern Hemisphere, what did we have? We had a chaplain who I don't remember ever mentioned the gospel year after year. Churches went astray so far, so fast. And that led to the people not being learned, that led to ignorance, and that led to rebellion, and that's led to where we are. Why is there this ignorance? Because of the blindness of their heart. They turn aside, who being past feeling, when people can mutilate the genitalia of children at the children's behest. I can't distinguish that for my part from being past feeling. Having given themselves, but so on, we need spend no further time That is what we've been looking at in terms of the need for the resurrection, the shameful shambles of what's happening, and the fact that resurrection comes into this as the necessary change. There is no question of a little bit of ascension. There is a need of an absolute resurrection. Just as there is a regeneration of the heart, being born again, so a resurrection of the body, that all the things that have been going on are past, finished, put away like papers into the rubbish tin of a thesis you decided not to proceed with. And then again, Psalm 22. Oh, Psalm 22. What a wonder is Psalm 22. There you have Christ dying. There you have God who became man that he might experience the horror of sin and pay for it by taking our place who believe. There you see how horrible sin is by what he suffered because of ours, vicariously. Verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he's trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him. Arrogant, supercilious scorn dripping from every pore. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. I saw just that sort of look on one of the people examining me when I was challenging the church to return to the Bible. A sneering, supercilious superiority. Verse 12 of Psalm 22. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked. Here's a congregation for you. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands. My feet, I can count all my bones. Interesting subpoint here. If any one of his bones had been broken, the way was not uncommon, this would not have come true. God deals with detail. We must deal with it too in his commandments. They look at me. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. Appointing some of his clothes to him. Oh, that's good. I could use that. How poorly. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, my strength. Hasten to help me, deliver me from the sword. The Bible says that our sins have separated us from God. That's what's brought the iniquity and the calamity. Well, since Christ was bearing those sins, he had to experience being separated from his very Father in order to bear the brunt of sin. So he did. It starts off Psalm 22, my God, my God. Taken me. Save me from the lion's wrath and from the horns of the wild dog. You've answered me. Look at that. One of the great verses, 21. You have answered me. The matter of life and death is answered, and the bearing of sin is finished. And I see that we're spending time on these verses which are so irresistible. And I expect we'll have to do a little more of this and postpone what was to be for today till next time, Lord willing. But we'll take a little glance at Philippians 3. We can't avoid Philippians 3, even in an overview. Philippians 3. Well, I've had to be a landed immigrant in Canada, in New Zealand, and the United States, and I know the feeling of citizenship, of belonging to a nation, of knowing its history, of knowing where you belong, and of getting your driver's license in those days. Now look at this verse 20. Of Philippians 3. Our citizenship, yes, shall be New Zealand, shall it be Canada, shall it be Australia. Where shall it be? Is in heaven. Ah, that's where I have the eternal visa. That's where my passport is pointing. That's where I have a natural born again citizenship. I've been born again, and that's my citizenship. That's where I'm born. That's where I belong. As citizenship is in heaven, I love that. I love to think of my heavenly citizenship, that I belong there. It's all arranged, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior. We're waiting for the Savior. It's not a generic citizenship. It is being born again by the Holy Spirit to the atonement of Christ as your payment to get in, the resurrection of Christ as your mode of living now and then. Life now given, spiritually, then physically. Who will, look at this, Philippians 3:21, physically, who will transform our lowly body, great as it is, it's lowly in the scale of eternity, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed. So you transform it so it may be conformed to the resurrection of Christ. According to, yes, what's going to do it? What's going to do it? What's going to make the difference? Well, here it comes. According to, in mathematics you have that little sign for according to. Well, here we are. According to the working, working, I continue to emphasize, it all has to be worked. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things, whether it be sin, sinfulness, sorrow, grief, he's able to subdue all things to himself. He has the means, he has the meaning, he has the method, he has the plan, he has the purpose, he has the productions. And for life he has the production, not a reproduction in some gallery which is dead, but a reproduction of resurrection. We're talking of the resurrection, and we can't leave it even for a moment without going to John 11. To John 11 we must go, because this is so beautifully, so apt, so subtle, so crafted, the words of Christ. John 11. Verse 25. Jesus says, you've heard it so often, haven't you? I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. Well, here's another I am. I am the resurrection. In Christ, it is A, paid for. 2, a B, exhibited. 3, demonstrated. 4, worked. 5, seen in departure of the old into the new. Resurrection, not replacement. I am the resurrection and the life. That's what gives life its depth. Thought, beauty, culture, imagination, love, wisdom. It's all there. An immense armada of spiritual realities. The invisible is what matters. We all know it. Someone has a purpose of murder. Someone has a purpose of blessing. Purposes is invisible. You can't tell me how long a purpose is or what color it is. All our thoughts are invisible. They may have resultants in the bodily container, but that's not the thought. To measure 3 in amps is not to have amps, it's to have a measurement. I am the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, look back to past relatives, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes, I do. Death is an event. Eternal life is a magnificence, and it comes because of work, because of a labor of love of the Almighty God, who has shown his soul, his character, his wish. And I must finish with this. I want you to just think of a few things regarding what we've looked at already, and we've looked at most of it. There's a measure in the DNA. Even the spatial positioning of a gene can make a difference. It is incredible numbers of symbolic realities joined together in complexities almost unthinkable, which have real results in simple things like your flesh, bits of your flesh. deformities, enormities. There's a measurement in things. God is not flourishing with power like a billionaire who doesn't care. Things are measured, they are known, they are looked at. There's a method. Just in case the copying for the next generation, when it gets the genes transferred to it, just in case, there should be some errors in the copying leading to disorders and dysfunctions in the human body. There is a editorial device within the genes, within their functions. The editorial device has to go over all the copyings to check them out. I do it sometimes in my works and go over and say, oh, hello, I should have fixed this up. This goes along, finds a fault, and has a complex method of production to check out the faults and correct them. It doesn't do a perfect job. It does a magnificent job. After all, it has 1,000 volumes of an encyclopedia to cover for the next generation. So there's method, there's meaning. You don't put all this combination of matter, mind, and spirit, even the matter, intensely significant, in its arrangement for nothing. There is a meaning. And if you say it has no meaning, I would point out that means you're a meaning measurer. You're a meaning measurer if you can say it has no meaning. How do you know what meaning is? You're sure you know. Oh, you live by it. You have meaning all the time. You have purposes. Well, you understand meaning, and you can say that there isn't any meaning. But if you're going to say there isn't any meaning, you as a meaning specialist are meaningful. It is meaningful to measure meaning. It is a meaningful occupation to be able to do it, to say there's none here. How brilliant of you. What knowledge you must have. How meaningful you must be to have this power. You can't escape meaning. Meaning is present in all things. And motivation. Look at the divine motivation to provide this resurrection. That involves a lot of power. It involves a lot of compassion. It involves a lot of kindness. It involves a lot of fulfillment as a father wanting to fulfill the potential of his son. And then there's the mandate. You're given the power to deny God. You are given the power to defy God. How often that has been done. To curse your creator. That is your power. That is your mandate. It is obvious that what you do with your mandate required work to make it. Freedom is the most marvelous sort of creation. Freedom. What a creation. Not 1 million steps towards a statistical direction, really covering up the fact that you're just a slave, but actual freedom to curse your maker, or to bless him, or to receive him, or to receive his redemption, and therefore to receive his resurrection, like Job. Job, who has put such a tremendous challenge. His sons are killed. They've been partying. Their sins are upon his thoughts. His wife says, curse God and die. God puts him through a whole series of tests that it might be displayed to Satan that Job loves God, not what he gets out of it. The usual cynical nonsense, as if some people never heard of the meaning of love. The person who lays down his wife for his life for his wife or for his son or for a child. God has done this in Christ. Job said, I know, in the midst of a miserable nest of horror occurring to his life, to test him. And he came through the test. Job says, it's not finished with it. I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the latter day, he shall stand upon the earth. Whom I shall see for myself, in my own eyes, and not another. I know. This is the sort of thing. I mean, people fall in love and they get married and whatnot. And one of them could say, well, I know that she loves me. I just had someone I know saying it the other day. I know that he loves me about somebody. They know each other, and they know that they love one another. So when you know God, you know him. By his Spirit, you're aware of him. You know that he loves you, and you know that you love him. Amen. Now, Father, we thank thee for the great grace of the loving God, for his labors for his sympathy, for his action, for his substitutionary atonement, whereby he took the sins of those who put their trust in him and repenting leave their sins with him who bore them. Oh Father, we thank thee that thou hast known who are thine and hast borne their sins in advance in Jesus Christ, whom we praise and worship. In Jesus' name we present these our praises. Amen.